Have you ever been so excited or so upset or so traumatized that you could hardly get your words out, or you did get words out but they were pretty incoherent? Or have you ever heard anything somebody said and been tempted to ask, can you say that again, please? Because you didn't quite follow it, or it was such a big shock, a big surprise perhaps. Well, my text is John 1 verse 15. John the Baptist cries out, meaning he's saying, listen up, this is important. When I was teaching, hands down, look this way. He's saying, now hear this. He cries out about Jesus, the Word who was there in the beginning, John 1 says, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God in the beginning, the Word who became flesh. He took on flesh, he added flesh to what he was, clothed himself in flesh. So what does John the Baptist cry out about this Jesus? He says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, I could just imagine when I was reading that the other day, I could just imagine if somebody had said that and I'd never heard it before, that I would have been tempted to say, John, take a breath, sit down, compose yourself for a minute and say it again, because it is absolutely mind-boggling. I'm not sure I understand what you're talking about. I remember a preacher saying to me, he came out of his church midweek, he'd been in the church watching about doing something, and there was a fellow outside who was just waiting, looking at the notice board, and he said to my friend, what do you do then in church? And my friend launched off and said, well, we got this meeting, we got that meeting, we got the kids meeting, we got the mothers and toddlers. Yeah, but I know that, he said, but what do you do? And it's a great question. What do we do? What do Christians do in church? Well, we gather to worship God, to declare and demonstrate in our lives. We declare, and in our responses, then we demonstrate what? His worth, worthship, his worth. He is worthy, and only he is worthy. Even at our very, very best, the Bible says we're unworthy servants, unprofitable. Even at our best. Now, that's hard to take, isn't it? Because at our best, there are bits of our lives we feel quite proud about, quite pleased with ourselves. But even at our best, we're unprofitable servants. So when we come to worship, we don't come to feel better about ourselves. Some of you know there was a lady, the wife of a church leader. If ever I was preaching, she would try and get to me before I got into the pulpit and say, give us a little boost today now, Al. And what did she meant was, she wanted to feel better about herself. She wanted cheering up. She didn't want to hear any bad news about sin or judgment or anything else. But 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So when we come to worship and we call upon him, because the temptation is for us to live for ourselves, not for him. But we can't, if we Christians, carry on living for ourselves. In Luke 9, I read just this week, where Jesus warns people, if you want to save your life, you want to hang on to your reputation, you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever's prepared to lose their life for my sake will gain. So we come not to feel better about ourselves. We're not here to have our self-esteem boosted, augmented in some way. We come to be gloriously humbled before him. And it is glorious when you're humbled in the presence of Almighty God. And we see that we are not significantly better than pimps or prostitutes or paedophiles or perverts. And yet, even though there is no difference in us and them, wonderfully, he's had mercy on us and saved us. So worship, the O in worship, if you have an acrostic, the O has got to start for overwhelmed. And I would say, you may want to talk about this later, I would say, unless you're overwhelmed, you're not worshipping. No worshipping. People enjoy church for all sorts of things. Enjoy the singing, the reading, the listening, the praying, exercising spiritual gifts, seeing their friends or whatever. But unless you're overwhelmed, I would say you're not worshipping. Imagine Moses at the burning bush. he's confronted by Almighty God. The Lord says, Moses, take off your shoes now, holy ground here. Can you imagine for a second that Moses, when confronted by Almighty God, take off your shoes now then, this is holy ground. Can you imagine for a second that Moses might have contemplated saying, I'll keep my shoes on, thanks. You can't imagine that, can you? Because he's overwhelmed. He's out of his depth, and he knows it. And John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, the last of a long, long line of brave believers from the Old Covenant, and he is overwhelmed. What he says is monumental, sensational, almost too good to be true, certainly very, very difficult to take in and get and grasp and get a handle on. The children's story this morning about the feeding of the 5,000. I heard a man say last week that when he grew up in church, his pastor would always try and find a way around the miraculous. He'd always try and find a way around the supernatural. And he said, I remember when it came to the feeding of the 5,000, he said, of course, Jesus had a very long robe on, wearing long robe. He had lots of pockets, a bit like a magician. And so he had food hidden here and everywhere. And he said, if that wasn't true, well, actually, there was a cave there, and Jesus already stocked a cave with food in preparation for what he was about to do. Well, we can say to that, no, no. The Baptist says, this one, this Jesus, he came after me, because if you remember, Jesus is the younger cousin and his ministry started later. This one, this Jesus, he comes after me, but he's way, way, way above me. And he's way, way above me because he was before me. Even though he comes after me, he was before me. What? Do you know what he's saying, John? How many chunky, detailed academic tomes over the years have been written by people desperately trying to explain what the Baptist says here? There was a hit song in the 90s, Joan Osborne, What If God Was One of Us? John the Baptist is saying he was one of us, he is one of us, and yet he's not one of us. There's an old hymn, Crowning with Many Crowns, and there's two words in it. I remember the first time I sang it, the two words are ineffably sublime. Well, I didn't know what ineffably was, but that phrase means that Jesus is so amazing, it's very, very difficult to put into words. That's what it means, ineffable, too good for words. It's impossible. Now, I take the view, this is my own view, on the spiritual gifts, tongues, for instance. I take the view that sovereign God can and does occasionally, from time to time, grant spectacular gifts like tongues to some of his children. It may be like in Acts 2, where they speak other languages, but it also may be when a Christian then is so full of joy in their Saviour that they actually run out of words. They can't put it into words. They can't find enough words. And they burst into a kind of ecstatic, heavenly language. I can certainly understand that. And in my own experience, there have been a number of occasions when I've just been overwhelmed by the Lord, just devastated, wonderfully devastated, flattened, that he is who he says he is. And like David, that I've said, well, Lord, who am I that you should be interested in me? And that he is beautiful beyond description. Here's John the Baptist saying, you know, this one, have you any idea who he is? Have you any idea? You know, he comes after me, but he's actually way above me because he was before me anyway. And then, you know, Jesus actually says, remember Abraham, you know, 2,000 years earlier it was, right? Remember Abraham? Oh, yeah, well, before Abraham was, I am. Let me just ask you, pause a minute. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what John was talking about? Have you any idea how difficult it was for John to convey this astonishing truth? I remember when I was a very young Christian, only been a Christian a few weeks, went back to my job as a teacher and was told, oh, well, now you're a Christian, you can take the Christian Union. Having no idea, not a clue, I'd only read bits of the Bible and was struggling. But I wrote to every minister in the valley. little letter in saying that I'd been saved and that they were very welcome to come into the Christian Union. But I put in big letters at the top, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I thought, well, I'll sort them out. And it did. Only two replied. And then sometime later, one of the six formers who used to come to the Christian Union said, our vicar, he didn't reply, but he's lovely and, he loves Jesus. Can we have him into the Christian Union? Fine, I said, okay. So that day that the vicar came, I'd invited another member of staff. I used to regularly try and invite people to come to the Christian Union. And this member of staff came. He was a science teacher. And he sat at the back. And the vicar came. And it was all really about helping the homeless and helping old ladies across the road, whether they want to go or not, kind of thing. It was all good works kind of thing. Anyway, I was disappointed. But at the end of it, I thought, I'll ask the science teacher. When they all went, I'll ask the science teacher, what did he think? Now, he wasn't a believer at all. But he said this, when I said, what do you think of today then? He said, I would say Oxfam with a tinge of religion. And I thought, no, there's an unbeliever and he's spot on, because that's what it was. There was no sense of the bigness of God and that Jesus was a savior. Do you remember in Luke 10, which I also read this week, where the disciples go out and they're healing people and casting out demons and they come back and they're very excited and Jesus says, hang on now, rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. Do you rejoice this morning? Your name is written in heaven. You know, how many times did people say to me in the early days, religious people, well, we all basically worship the same God. We don't. When John the Baptist meets the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows the difference. This is the one. This Jesus came after me, but actually is way above me because he existed before me. Now, I heard last week, I haven't been able to verify this, the guy was saying that in the New Testament, there were two Greek words for I am. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, I am the vine, and so on. There are two Greek words, ego, like ego, ego and eimi. And according to this man, he says, when Jesus says, you know, these great I ams, I am the door, I am the light of the world, that he uses both, ego, eimi. In other words, he couldn't emphasize it anymore. I am, which is what Moses was told by Almighty God at the burning bush. John 1 says, and in this one, in Jesus, in him is life. Deuteronomy 30, I finished last week. I've set before you life and death, says the Lord. Choose life. Are you choosing life? I was just thinking last night, it just dawned on me as I was looking at the figures of how many people have died again. Imagine you could get a bucket. How many buckets full of tears have been shed just in our land in the last 11 and 12 months with the pandemic? Can you imagine how many tears have been cried? The world is awful. Do you think God likes that? C.T. Studd, aristocrat, international sportsman, when the gospel really dawned on him, he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice I make can be too much. And when other Christians try to say, well, what I like about my church is this, and what I think in our church is good is this, C.T. Studd said, I want to run a rescue shop within 1 yard of hell. Have you seen your need to be rescued? Seen your need to be saved from yourself? Seen your need to be saved from the wrath of God? Seen your need to be saved from hell? Seen your need to be saved from the dominance of selfish sin in your life? Behind my house is a mountain. In front of my house is a mountain as well. But behind my house is a mountain. And on the mountain, there are electric pylons. Pylons that carry the power cables. The voltage for the power cables is 132,000. The voltage that my little kettle in the kitchen needs is 240. Can you imagine what would happen to my little kettle if I plugged it in directly to the power cables at 132,000 volts? Can you imagine? It would be instantly melted. It would be fried. It would be an X kettle straight away. So the Western power people, they know that, and so they put a buffer between 132,000 and the 240. They put a buffer there. They put something in the way, a transformer. And we need something in the way between the holiness of God and ourselves. We need something. We need a buffer. The New Testament calls him a mediator, Jesus Christ, the very one that the John the Baptist describes right here, Jesus Christ. So as I finish now, this is the situation, see, in the end, there are only two groups. Either you are Lord of your life, or Jesus is. It's very simple. It's frighteningly stark, I know. Either you are Lord of your life, or Jesus is. What is it for you? Amen.